And we serve a holy God, and he is so good. I love that song, Only a Holy God. It echoes a lot of what we read in the book of Revelation about just proclaiming over and over and over again the holiness of God. If you're not familiar with what that means, it just means God's otherness, that he's just different than us. He's sinless and mighty and powerful and sovereign, and the list could go on and on and on. That's the holiness of God, and that is the bonfire that we will gather around in heaven, of just the holiness of God radiating upon us. And it's a good thing to be able to sing about. Well, if you got your Bible this morning, go ahead and open to the book of Daniel. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 2 this morning. Daniel chapter 2. I got to say this because I just think it's awesome. We just received the offering. I meant to say it a second ago. We just received the offering, and I forget because it's so much part of the routine, right? But my son Zion just leaned over to me and he said, it's so funny. When I just said his name, y'all looked up at me like, oh, it's a story. What's what we got here? He looked up at me and said, Daddy, what do they do with all the treasures? I was like, treasures? What are you talking about? He said, they just picked up all the treasure. And I was like, oh, the offering. Yeah. And I explained, I was like, man, that's people giving to their church, and it goes to invest in the kingdom of God and love on the church. And anyway, I love the innocence of that question, because God takes the treasures that he gives us, and he produces so much more treasure through the fruit of his wisdom and his power. So anyway, look, Daniel chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to look at verses 24 through 49. If you'd like to get there, we'll look at it in just a few moments. So I got some buildup here. First of all, I'm going to start with our big idea this morning. The big idea, if you're taking notes or want to just kind of follow along with me, is this, that there is only one God and one King who reigns over all forever. Amen? There's only one God and one King who reigns over all forever. Guys, that has got to be the simplest, most straightforward big idea that I've ever, ever, ever given you. What a wonderful thing to be reminded of. And that is honestly the thesis that we're going to see this morning. You know, it's interesting to read that, because one God, one King, that word King is a term that we see ascribed to God, and specifically ascribed to Jesus. And reigning forever is something that's really foreign to our world. I mean, you have like the Pope, for example, the head of the Catholic Church. But what happens when he dies? Next man up, right? Within about 3 weeks, they put in some white smoke through that chimney and they got a new guy. Because he's the head of the Catholic Church, and his reign, if you want to put it that way, is not forever. It's temporary. And other things, look, a CEO dies. The CEO dies, what happens? Well, I guess we got to disband the whole company. No. What happens? Next man up. We got to put somebody else in that position. Even a president dies. We have it built into our governance so that the vice president assumes the Oval Office. If the King of England dies, they are proclaiming, long live the king or long live the queen, to the next man or woman that's up. And it's almost immediately. It's very, very quickly. And that's a pretty sobering reminder for us, that there is no one on earth that reigns forever. There's only one God and one King who reigns forever. And when somebody new takes the helm, you can say they're a lot like the other one, but a lot of times they're not. And even if they are a lot like the other one, they're going to have their own vision, their own leadership, their own policies. I mean, it's amazing the names that we read in the Bible, names like Nebuchadnezzar and Julius Caesar, or Caesar, the emperor of Rome. We see that even Nebuchadnezzar and Caesar built powerful kingdoms, powerful empires, but they are simply, isn't this amazing? As amazing as those men were, they're relics of the past. They're distant memories, not powers of the present. And then you compare them to a little desert carpenter turned itinerant preacher who had no castle, he had no royal army, and yet his kingdom is everlasting because he's the Son of God. Amen. There's only one like him. It's him. That's why our big idea this morning is so pertinent to our passage, because there's only one God and one King who reigns forever over all. When I give you a big idea, and I'll never say this, when I give you the big idea on Sunday morning, let me make something really clear. The intent of that phrase that you see is not to let you know what I'm trying to say today, but instead what the biblical author intended to say in his time. It's the same timeless truth for us. And so when I give you that, that's not the main idea just of my sermon, okay? The goal is that that's the main idea of the text that we're looking at. Because I'm not here to tell you what I think about the Bible. I'm here to tell you what the Bible says and what we should think as a result of that. The big idea then is not from Caleb. It's supposed to be from Daniel and really supposed to be from God. And the reason I say that is because that right there, that truth that you see behind me, this is an important truth, not only in their time. Isn't that an important truth in our time? Because we live in our own Babylon here in the United States of America, which, by the way, is an incredibly godless place to be oftentimes. And in our own Babylon of our day, that we belong, we have to be reminded when looking at this that we belong to a greater kingdom. And while we seek the welfare of our current nation as patriots here in our nation, we belong to a more permanent, more glorious kingdom, and we share its values ultimately. Last week, we ended our text. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we're walking through the book of Daniel, and we find ourselves in chapter 2, starting in verse 24. But last week ended on a major cliffhanger, and I hate doing that. Like, there was just too much to say in the first half of chapter 2, and so I wanted to stop and say, okay, let's just take a pause. But we ended on a major cliffhanger. It would be like coming to the biggest thing in a scene in a movie and then saying, to be continued. Isn't that the worst, right? Isn't that really annoying? So one of the kids said, yes, it's awful. That's right. We ended on a cliffhanger. We saw that the conflict was building only to leave us before the resolution. So if you weren't here last week, or if you were, let's just recap really, really quick. We see that this guy Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon, this amazing empire, the biggest and greatest of the time at the time. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and it really bothers him. He wakes up in the middle of the night very disturbed, very confused, and a little bit angry about what happens as a result of this dream. He's confused about it. What's the interpretation? And so what he does is he summons his Babylonian diviners, guys that apparently have sort of a finger on the pulse of the gods, and they can sort of give him an idea of what the interpretation of this dream means. But this time, he does something a little bit different, Nebuchadnezzar does. He says, I don't just want you to tell me the interpretation, I want you to tell me the dream. Because I'll know that if all you give is an interpretation, it's something that you're kind of conjuring up. If you're really a divine or you got in touch with the gods, you can tell me the dream too. So go for it or you're dead. That's what happened. He said, in fact, if you can't do it, you're all dead. He says, I'm going to execute all of the so-called wise men. And so Nebuchadnezzar goes into a fit of fury and paranoia. Are you guys conspiring against me? And so he says, I'm going to execute all of you guys. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are four of those wise men in Babylon, although they weren't Babylonian. They were Hebrew young men, but these were some of the wise men that could give him some sort of insight. And Daniel and the guys are under the execution order of the king. And so Daniel, as a result of that, says, I tell you what, why don't you give me an audience with the king? Out of faith, he is trusting that God is going to give him the answer, the interpretation, and the dream. And so what happens next is that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they just start praying. God, give it to us. God, give it to us. God, give it to us. And he does. By the way, on Sunday mornings, if you'll come through this hallway whenever you're walking in, you see a bunch of bags on the wall. Have you guys started to see those? We call those the worship bags for our kids. And if you're an adult and you want to pick one up, I'm not going to tell anybody. You can do it too, okay? It's just got color in sheets and drawing boards and stuff in there. But, you know, if you're into that kind of thing, please go for it. It helps you listen. But the goal is just that, is to help the kids sort of engage in the sermon. And so if you've ever looked in one of those, maybe not, I want you guys to see, oh, I meant to bring it up here. We got a picture of it anyway. Will you put that up there? This is what one of the kids had. And if it's your child, come tell me afterwards, or you can shout it out right now. I don't care. But we found this in one of the bags, and I was like, yes, that's wonderful. Because it says, can you draw what you hear? And you have someone that's writing what they have heard. And we talked about the four Hebrew young men, Azariah, Mishael, Hananiah, and Daniel. By the way, I thought that it was really funny that they actually nailed Azariah, Mishael, Hananiah. And then when they got to Daniel, they said, Daniel. That's okay, though, man, because you hit the big three. Those are tough. And then also, I don't know if you can see it, but Daniel's shirt just says Jesus on it. And I think of that as just so wonderful. Isn't that an awesome thing? That's why we do that, right? We're doing that. That's a new thing because we want our kids that are here in the sanctuary with us to be able to listen and engage and understand exactly what's being talked about here. But these are our guys. And they talk to God and say, God, just give it to us. And God gives the answer to their prayer. You can take that down. And so Daniel, as a result, writes this little chorus here that we ended with last week, and he just praises God. And it builds to this moment with the king. And today, we're going to begin where we left off, where Daniel's finally going to get an audience with the king. And what's going to happen? Are they going to be executed? Or will God deliver them once again? What is this dream, this interpretation business? Let's get into it. Look at verses 24 through 30, and then we'll kind of inch our way through and make some explanation as we go, all right? Verse 24 says, therefore Daniel went into Arioch. This is the king's guard who is the executioner. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king, verse 27, and said, no wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. This is an amazing verse. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have. Don't miss that. Not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You see, what Daniel's trying to get at is that only one can do what Nebuchadnezzar asks. And by the way, it's not the Babylonian men. It's not the Babylonian gods. But Daniel would even say, it's not even me, right? It is my God. That's why he says that amazing phrase. And if you're an underliner in your Bible, I love this where it says, but there is a God in heaven, right? What a change in the course of the narrative. By the way, the words God in heaven or God of heaven, those words appear 5 times in chapter 2. And I would suggest to you that there's a reason for that. Daniel's trying to make a very emphatic point here. Those words appear 5 times in this book. Why? Because what Daniel's trying to say is it doesn't say the God of Israel, the God of my people, the God of the Hebrews. It doesn't say that. He's trying to say this is not just Israel's God. This is God. This is the God of heaven. And he reigns and rules over all, including Babylon. What Daniel's saying is, look, you had this dream, and the interpretation is coming from me for one reason, that the God of heaven wants you to know something, from him to you. The so-called most powerful man in the world, God is going to humble him and say, just a reminder, I want you to know who God really is. Chapters 2 through 7 are written, as I mentioned last week, it's written in Aramaic. Chapters 1 and then the chapters following that are written in Hebrew, like the rest of the Old Testament. But the fact that these were written in Aramaic makes it, I think, a missional book. It's meant to communicate truth to not just the Hebrew-speaking people, but to the world around them. The body of this book is written then so that those who tend to look to other gods and other kings for direction, for power, for influence, for guidance, that they will see our big idea, that there is only one God and one king who reigns supreme forever. And it is not Nebuchadnezzar. It's the God of heaven. So we're going to look at verse 31, and we're going to walk through Daniel's explanation. Well, he's going to tell him the dream first, and then we're going to look at the interpretation. By the way, if you're waiting for like main points or things on the screen, we'll get there once the interpretation, we get to the interpretation of it here in just a few moments. But first, let's look at verse 31. Daniel says, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image, this image mighty and of exceeding brightness. It's easy to overlook those details. Hear those again. It was a mighty image of exceeding brightness. It says it stood before you and its appearance was frightening. You ever see dreams and it's like, that was freaky, and I can't really explain why it was freaky, but that was freaky. I think this is kind of what's happening in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's easy to miss it, but it was a scary sight. And now he's going to describe what Nebuchadnezzar saw, 32 through 35. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. Let's get a visual here. Would you put that statue image up there, please? This is what Daniel just described. And I just grabbed this from the internet. There's lots of different, artist renderings of this, but I think of this one's close. it still falls short. It doesn't look scary. It's also not dazzling and bright. It also is small because it's on a screen instead of huge, right? But I just want you to see the head is of gold. The silver part is there in the upper midsection, and then bronze, and then iron, and then the bottom, you may not be able to see it, but it's a mixture of iron and clay. What Daniel is describing is this mighty statue that's built of all these things. And remember what he says. He says, you see this gigantic image, this huge statue that's amazing to look at and scary. And then he says, a rock, a huge stone is carved out. And he says, but it's not carved from a human hand. And so the image is that this stone just kind of comes out of nowhere, right? It just kind of comes out of the sky, and this huge stone rushes in, and it hits the feet of this statue and shatters the feet of the statue. The statue then crumbles to the ground, but it doesn't just do that. If that happened, what would happen? It would just kind of be laying there in two or three pieces, right? But that's not what happens in this picture. In this picture, while the stone crushes it, it falls to the ground, and then down to the finest little matter of dust it goes, and then wind carries it away, and it totally vanishes from the face of the earth. It disappears. No one knows what threw the stone, where it broke off. It came from the heavens and it destroys the statue. Not only does it crumble, it is crushed, it disintegrates. The stone wipes the statue off the face of the earth. He then says that the stone becomes a far, far greater than just a destructible statue. He says it swells in size to an immovable, forever mountain that he says fills the whole earth. All right, what does that mean then? Like your dreams, maybe like my dreams, I'm thinking, man, well, I must have eaten something weird. Maybe that Swiss cake roll before bed was a bad decision. I don't know. I'm freaked out. All right, let's look at what he says here then. Verse 36 through 43. And I don't know why that snack came to mind. It just did, all right? I'm way ahead of you. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. Don't miss that. The God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory. And into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them. He's saying, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. 42. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. All right, look, I'm going to pause there before we get to the delivery, which is on verses 44, 45. I want you to see the map that we've been looking at lately. Would you put that map back up there for me, please? All right. The question here is, what do we do with all these, he's talking about kingdom here, kingdom here, kingdom here. Now, reminder here, this is where Babylonia is, and this is where this whole thing is taking place. It's taking place where Nebuchadnezzar is, the capital city, but the Babylonian Empire was massive, and I should have put an image up that showed all the kingdoms that came after it, but this is kind of where we're at, but they covered so much land. The thing that's going to happen after the Babylonian, by the way, before the Babylonians, there was an empire right here, the Assyrian Empire. After the Babylonian Empire, you're going to have the Medes and the Persians are going to take over and be the empire there. And then after that, you have the Greek Empire. After that, you have the Roman Empire that lasts for a very, very, very long time, even into the time of Jesus and beyond. And so the reason I say that is when you see all these names up here, I want you to understand that this Fertile Crescent, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that it was a place where a lot of war happened. People were fighting and infighting over this piece of property, this huge piece of land. And by the way, they're still fighting over it, right? This place is still a place where fighting is happening. There are a few varying interpretations of what kingdom each metal stands for, and you can take that down, okay? There's a few interpretations of what each kingdom, each metal stands for, but the meaning, this is important, the meaning of the passage is clear regardless of that. Meaning of the passage is clear regardless of that. I'm going to give you what I think this passage is saying, and it is just what I think. I think it's the dominant opinion, but there are other opinions that say maybe it's even kingdoms to this day in Europe and so forth and so on. But I think that the most natural reading of it is this. First of all, the gold one's easy because Daniel literally told us who the gold were. The gold was the kingdom of Babylon. It was the empire of Babylon. After Nebuchadnezzar's reign, his son sort of took over, and after Nebuchadnezzar, there were just a bunch of bozos that kind of took the helm, and no one was as great a king as Nebuchadnezzar was. In fact, this is amazing to think about. You may not know this. I didn't even know this. The Babylonian Empire, from what I saw, I've researched here, only lasted for 65 years. Isn't that crazy? You kind of hear this term, and you're like, oh, what an empire. 65 years. Not a long time. What's the silver then? Well, the silver I think is pretty obvious too. It would be the Medes and the Persians. You hear the Persian Empire. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. It says that that empire would be inferior to the Babylonian Empire, but it would last longer. That one would last about 200 years. And by the way, we're going to read about the Persian Empire even in the book of Daniel. Daniel outlives Babylon. The bronze then, I would argue, is the Greek Empire. To not go into too much, this is Alexander the Great's era. Right before the birth of Jesus, Alexander the Great was the ruler of the Greek Empire. He died, by the way, anybody know? 33 years old. 33 years old. You hear that name and you're like, oh, he must have just been around forever. 33 years old and Alexander the Great was dead. But he conquered much of the known world, which is what it says about the Empire of Bronze. It was enormous and massive, and that empire lasted about 185 years. Well, then there's the iron descending into mixed clay, which is all one empire, I believe. And that would be the Roman Empire. Right after the Greek Empire, you have the Roman Empire. It says that it was the greatest of all of them, and it was the greatest of all of them. It was the crusher. He says it's like iron. It crushes other things. In some form, this is amazing, the Roman Empire in some form existed for over 1,500 years. Over 1,500 years. Your reaction to that wasn't like mine. I was pretty amazed by that. You looked bored by it, but that's okay. Guys, the Roman Empire was such a big deal that it still influences our society today. Isn't that amazing? Our city-states and the way that our city governance is set up, a lot's informed by the Roman Empire. We saw that some when we walked through the book of Acts. By the way, you guys remember that thing that was going around a few months ago where it was like wives were asking their husbands, how often do you think of the Roman Empire? And they're like, every day. And they're like, you're weird, right? But that's how big of a deal the Roman Empire was, that like we still think about its impact even in our world today. Rome's, and it says that it had cracks, right? And that's what it says in Daniel's interpretation of the dream. The Roman Empire, and I'm not going to go into it too much, but it was unity, but it was forced unity. It was submit to this unity. It was peace through firm policing. They were made up of many nations, many regions, many leaders, many languages. And as you spread thin, right, it's like butter spread across too much bread. That's a reference to the Lord of the Rings, and Bilbo said that too. Forget it. Anyway, it's like butter spread across too much bread. It gets thin, right? And this is the Roman Empire. And as a result of that, there were cracks even within that kingdom. But look, here's the point. And this is why I say no matter which one of the kingdoms it is, the point is the same. And this is the point. No matter how you slice it, every one of them are gone. Every one of them are gone. Babylon, gone. Greek Empire, gone. Roman Empire, amazing, but gone. It's all gone. You have relics of the past, but they're all gone. During an unstable Roman reign, then, a rock, a stone, would be brought from the heavens into the Roman Empire, right? Into the feet is what it says. Into the Roman Empire, and boom, it would topple from within. We're getting somewhere now, right? Let's look at verses 44 and 45. What does it say? He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Wow. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. And I love this last line. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So what do we take from that? This kingdom language. There's three things that I want you guys to see in our passage before we head out of here this morning, all right? Number one is that this kingdom that God is going to set up, it's just that. Number one, God himself will set up this kingdom. God himself has set it up. God himself has set it up. That's what it says. We just saw that in verse 44. It says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Who sets it up? God sets up that kingdom. There's this mental image, and I don't know, I think it helps for me to see it in my mind. It says that a stone is carved from a mountain by no human hand. It's like this rock breaks off. Who broke it off? Well, God broke it off. And I have this image of God taking this huge stone and balling it up in his hands and then leaning back like he's throwing a baseball and just hurling it at the kingdoms of men and them just breaking into pieces. This rock is an everlasting rock. It says it's eternal. Isaiah 26:4 says, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Galatians 4:4, we'll go to the New Testament. But when the fullness of time, what does that mean, fullness of time? It means when it was time. When God decided it was time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Who is that they're talking about? Jesus. This is amazing. In the book of John alone, listen, in the book of John alone, Jesus is mentioning 37 times Jesus mentions. In the book of John alone, he states that the Father sent him. 37 times, the Father sent me, he sent me, he sent me. The first words, by the way, that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Mark 1:15, he says, the time is fulfilled, that means it's here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What does that mean? Guys, Jesus is the rock. He's the rock of our salvation, and he is the stone that God himself hurled into the earth to destroy the kingdoms of men. Isn't he a king? He had a king's birth. You say, wait a second, he was born in a manger, not in a castle. Oh, that's true. But what happened at his birth? The angel chorus celebrated who he was. The shepherds were bowing at him. As an infant, Mary was contemplating things in her heart. Who could this child be? The angels even told Joseph, this is no normal child. Later, you see wise men giving their gifts to him and saying, there is a king that's been born in Bethlehem. Jesus came preaching the kingdom, not morality. He didn't come just preaching good things. He came preaching his kingdom. In fact, when he was about to be crucified on Palm Sunday, when they're welcoming him, what do they say? Hosanna, which is something that they chanted to their king. That word Hosanna means bring salvation. King, bring it. The official charges against Jesus when he was arrested, why did they arrest him? Because he called himself a king. That's the way that they convinced even Pilate to crucify him. And there's some nuance there too with the exchange of the prisoner. But the point is, they said, he says he's a king. He says he's a king. That's why Pilate said, put on him a crown of thorns. It mocks the fact that he was a king. They put mock royal robes on him. Why? Because he was a king, is a king, and kings conquer. What did Jesus do to conquer? He didn't just take down Greece or Babylon or Persia or Rome. What did he take down? An army greater than all the rest, an enemy greater than all the rest, and that is the enemy of sin and death. When Jesus was resurrected from the grave, you know what happened? He conquered. Because that's what kings do. Jesus is the conquering king, even if he was the suffering servant. The book of Revelation 19:15 says that his mouth is like a sword that is used to strike down the nations. The Bible says in Revelation 19 that he treads the winepress, which is a really interesting terminology. It's like someone that's stomping on grapes. It says that his robe is pure and dazzling white, and yet it also says he's wearing a robe of crimson red. What does that mean? It didn't start out red. It means that he stomps his enemy to the degree that it stains his clothes with their blood. And if that's a strange image, the image is clear, not one of cruelty, but one of dominance, because he is a king who conquers the enemy. Praise God for that. It says that he will come with the clouds. That's final victory. It says that he shares his victory with his people. That's his kingdom citizens. And I'm just emphasizing over and over again that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he was our suffering servant. But friends, he is our conquering king. And God himself has set up that kingdom. And one day he's going to come for his bride, the church. We don't really do this as a culture when it comes to marriage. But at the time when the Bible was written, there was a payment that was made that sort of began a betrothal period, an engagement. A payment would be made to say, this is my wife-to-be. But it would be later on that the actual marriage parade would occur, when the groom would come and parade in to get his bride that he has paid for and he's engaged to, committed to, and one day he would come for her and receive her as his own, and he would take her with him to go and live forever together and life together. Why do I say that image? Because that's our image. There's this image of the fact that Jesus has paid for us, has he not? Jesus has paid for us. He poured out his life for us. That's why we sing songs to say, Jesus paid it all, right? Because Jesus paid for his bride. But yet, it says that there is a day coming. He says, like the bridegroom, you have to be ready for him as he comes. And so his bride is paid for. She is readying herself. And is anybody ready? Is anybody ready for the return of Jesus? And so we live in this time where already the payment has been made. Already the commitment has been made. We have a bridegroom who we love endlessly. But we long and wait for the day that he returns to gather his bride to himself and take her with him. Who is the bride? It's us. Right? It's this already not yet image that already he has committed to us, already he has paid for us, already he has said, I am coming. But guys, the wait is painful, isn't it? That you and I are plagued by sin and shame and destruction. We talked about this just last week, the evidence of evil in our world. And we're sort of living between twin peaks, right? You have the peak that we have come to as followers of Jesus in a mountaintop experience of saying, wow, God has saved me. But then the other peak in the distance is his return or our call home. And there is a valley between. Guys, we live in the valley. But the good news is that the one who paid for us, let me listen to this for a second. The good news is that one who paid it all will one day come and gather those that are his. Why does that matter? Because, guys, we live in Babylon, and we can be faithful in Babylon how? By being reminded that we belong to a greater kingdom, that we belong to a greater king. And there's nothing that anyone can do. And one of the most shocking details of a week and a half ago at the assassination of Charlie Kirk is that the most evil intentions of men, they take up arms and they say, we're going to destroy them. And it isn't enough, because even the destruction of a saint of God, even the destruction, the actual slaying of God's people, what happens on the other side? Glory. In the valley, that is how we live in the valley, by being rest assured that the same God who set up his kingdom will one day finally bring it to full fruition. Praise God for the King of Kings. The second thing is that kingdom will topple all other kingdoms as Christ reigns forever. That's number two. It will topple all other kingdoms as Christ reigns forever. It will topple all other kingdoms as Christ reigns forever. There's that image, right? The image of him, God hurling that stone towards that statue, crashing into its feet, and the whole thing coming down. That's why you don't take the bottom piece in Jenga, right? You know what I'm talking about? When you're trying to find the path of least resistance, you take a top piece in Jenga. If you want to bring the whole tower down like a toddler or something, you just go low, right? You ever play the game Angry Birds? You know what I'm talking about? Maybe I'm dating myself here. Angry Birds, you're aiming for the piece of that thing that's going to do the most destruction. There's a reason that God doesn't go for the head of the statue. He wants to bring the whole thing down, right? And so in this dream, we have this image of Jesus going for the feet because he's going to bring destruction. He's going to reign over all the kingdoms of the world. They will be dust in the wind. Shout out to Kansas. Anybody? Kansas, dust in the wind? Great song. Great song. Luke 20, 17 and 18. This is what it says. This is a neat, neat passage because I think it's Jesus calling attention to this passage in Daniel 2. Jesus, it says this, but he, that's Jesus, looked directly at them, that's his opponents, and said, what then is this that is written? He's quoting from Psalm 118, 22. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Don't miss the word stone. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Do you hear that? When the stone sent from God falls on anyone, it will crush them. What's Jesus doing? He's very clearly alluding to Daniel chapter 2. And by the way, by referencing Daniel chapter 2, he's identifying himself as that long-awaited king. Wow. Quoting Isaiah 28, 16, 1 Peter 2, 6 says this, For it stands in Scripture, and this is a reference to Isaiah 28:16. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion, this is in Jerusalem, a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Do you hear it, right? It's the stone that God will send into the world, and it'll have one of two functions. It will either be the stone that saves, or it will be the stone that destroys. The cornerstone, it holds the whole thing together. I illustrated that one time by putting some magnetiles up here on the pulpit. You might know about magnetiles. They're basically like new Legos. They're crazy. It's amazing, right? They're built in these magnets. And when you're trying to build a big structure. My kids are so good at building these big structures. The way that you start is not by putting them parallel to each other. What do? You interlock the corner because you can't build a structure without the corner. This is the image here. That Christ is our cornerstone. That's why we just sang a song about Jesus being the cornerstone. In Christ alone, he is the cornerstone. He is the stone that holds the whole thing together. Guys, listen, your whole life could fall apart, but if you're in Jesus, you're everything you need to be in him. He holds you together. But it also says that he is the stone that crushes. What does it say at the end of that passage in Luke 20? Everyone who falls on that stone, the cornerstone, will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. Guys, he is either the stone upon which you have built your life, your security, your salvation, your refuge, all of it, or he is the stone that will one day turn you over to your own consequences for sin as he crushes those who are opposed to him. At the end of the day, you will be one or the other, a child of God in his salvation, or a child of the enemy in his destruction. See, Daniel's allegiance was ultimately to a greater king whose kingdom would outlast Babylon and all the others. And that's true of us too, that you and I can be faithful in Babylon. So here's why I say that, because oftentimes in our world, we're tempted to be on the right side of history, right? That's a phrase that a lot of our enemies, our opponents of our gospel, I say our enemies, they're our mission field, but the ones who would disagree with our movement, they'll say, Christians, man, they're on the wrong side of history. They're on the wrong side of history. They're against whatever the world says. Listen, can I just say, so what if you are on the wrong side of history with the world? Our desire is to be on the right side of eternity with God. And Jesus said that will make you an enemy of the world. Yes, yes it will. But I'd rather be an enemy of the world than an enemy of God. I'd rather be a friend of God than a friend of the world. We can be faithful. Because God's kingdom will topple all other kingdoms as Christ reigns forever. I want to end this part here with a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 15:24-25. This is an amazing passage. Paul writes, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Revelation 11:15 says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Are you picking up with a theme here? Jesus reigns. And if he reigns then, and my plea to you would be to allow him to reign in your life now. The last thing is that in our day and age, especially when you don't see it, I want you to remember this third thing. And that is that his kingdom, is certain to come to pass. His kingdom is certain to come to pass. In this dream culture in Babylon, kings wanted to be able to know the interpretation of their dreams, not because they were really fascinated and they were like, oh, I want to know what this dream means. The kings especially, they wanted to know the interpretation of their dream so they could make decisions and make changes to prepare for what may come. So if doom is coming, we'll fortify our city. We'll fortify the stuff and we'll make changes to alter it. But notice what Daniel says. This is really neat. So as the dream culture is that, he says in verse 45, the very end, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. It's Daniel's way of saying, king, there is nothing you can do to stop this one. Wow, right? There's nothing you can do to stop this one. Look at verses 46 through 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is, listen to this, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Well, there's a lot that can be said here, but I really just want to make one very quick observation. And that is this. At this point in the story, you're going to see that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are given favor with the king of Babylon. They're given favor with men. Isn't that amazing? They're given these positions of influence, these positions of power. But I want you to understand something. Then and now, there is so much unreliability with the favor of man. There's so much unreliability. Don't put your trust in the favor of people. Because allegiance to God, yes, would at times grant Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego favor with men. But other times, it would leave them in a furnace and a den of lions. In fact, just one chapter later, the other three, their fortune is going to be changed very, very quickly. From power to you better persevere. Here's why I say that. Your life may ebb and flow. You'll find mountains, you'll find valleys. Even the world, you may be in good with the world. Even being faithful to the Lord, you may at times find favor with men. You may not at times find favor with men. But here's what I want you to understand, that you and I have to cling loosely to this earth, whether we are in a high position or a low one. We have to cling loosely to this earth, whether we are in a high position or a low one. An easy life in this world, it doesn't strengthen you, it leaves you vulnerable. An easy life doesn't strengthen you, it leaves you vulnerable. That's why you don't want to keep your kids from every possible hardship, because you know that it strengthens them. And God doesn't want to keep his kids from that either. An easy life leaves us vulnerable, but trials leave us strengthened. And so whether you are high or low, I think the principle is very clear that you and I should live for a greater kingdom, because this one is fading fast. And you never know when it could be gone. Just like that. I also can't help but notice that this message was equally relevant for lowly Hebrew boys facing execution, as well as for the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar himself. Because in this passage, it's really neat, we just read it, that for the first time in Nebuchadnezzar's life, the gods in his life had competition. For the first time in his life, the gods in his life had competition. Now, hold on a second. Listen. Why? Why at this moment did the gods in Nebuchadnezzar's life have competition? It is because a faithful young believer was bold and courageous enough to speak the truth in power in the face of opposition, and he can do it again. Listen, in your life, who could God reach through your boldness to speak the truth in power in the face of opposition? If he's done it before, could he not do it again? We've talked a lot about the kingdom of God this morning, and I want to read one more passage to finish out, okay? This is what God's kingdom was defined by. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. This passage is talking about the servant that God was going to send into the world. And it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring..." I want you to look at the underlined portions up there. "To bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." I want you to know what defines the kingdom of the King of Kings. And that is that he goes and targets and finds and reaches and ministers to those who are poor, broken, captivated, bound in chains, and mourning. There are people in this room that identify with some of those words. That you go out in this world and you don't feel rich, you feel poor. You go out in this world and you don't feel well, you feel broken. You go out in this world and you don't feel liberated, you feel captive. You go into this world and you don't feel freed, you feel like you're bound. You don't have joy in your heart, you have mourning. And I think that part of the reason for that is that we aren't living for this kingdom. Because if this kingdom was our mindset, if this kingdom was our allegiance, what does it say? It says the opposite of those things. It says that when we feel poor, we have good news. That when we feel broken, we can be bound up. That when we feel captivated, we can be liberated. That when we feel imprisoned, we can be set free. That when we feel in mourning, God brings comfort. Guys, this is the call to response found in our passage. That God wants you in his kingdom. This is what he offers. But please listen. To receive those things from our Lord God and the King of Kings, Lord Jesus, you have to come to him as king. You have to come to him as king. We live in a day and time where God, we force him to compete for our allegiance. But God will shatter worlds that are built on gold, silver, bronze, and iron, that are built on money and power and prestige and ego and vocation and hobbies. Don't waste your loyalty on kingdoms that will be dust in the wind. If you live for God's kingdom today, make him Lord Jesus today, your life will never be shaken, ever. That's why people that are on death's bed can say, I've got joy in my heart. Because I know that as soon as I walk into the shadow of the valley of death and walk through that doorway, there's only glory on the other side of it. Guys, the greatest antidote for the despair and the hurt and the shame and the weakness of your heart is to find that he is the one that breathes life into your lungs. And this world will never heal those wounds, but Jesus can. And today, if you come into this place, and if you were to drive home today and get in a car accident and lose your life on earth, and you don't have certain confidence that the thing that you would see is glory, I just want to ask you, what is holding you back from making him your king today? What's holding you back from saying, God, I can't save myself? I'm mourning, I'm broken, I'm in chains. What is stopping you from surrendering all and finding the holy God of all to be a loving Savior, welcome to receive you into his kingdom? Who or what are you living for today? There's only one God and one King who reigns forever and ever, and his name is Jesus, and he wants to be your King today.